Welcome, everyone, to the hashtag STR Ask podcast. With me right now is Greg Kokel.
Hi, Amy.
And I'm Amy Hall. Okay, so here's a question from Steph. If God uses the trials and tribulations in our lives to make us more suited for heaven, what of those who are saved late in life, like the thief on the cross? Will they be unprepared or somehow less suited for heaven?
Well, I don't know if the phrase "more suited for heaven" is strictly speaking the best way to put it, though I think I've used language like that in the past. I know that I've cited J.P. Moreland, who has said, who is the first person, by the way, that introduced me to the whole idea of soul growth. Our souls are being prepared. And one of the things he said is this life is used by God to make us fit for heaven. And using kind of a workout metaphor there. And I think there's, and I've used that before, and I think it's a good way of looking at it, as long as we don't, just like any metaphor or figure, we don't stretch it too far. And so what makes us completely suitable for heaven is the resurrection. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about how the mortal will put on the immortal and the perishable will put on the imperishable. So the resurrection body is what makes us, strictly speaking, suited for heaven. Oh, there's kind of a pun there, suited, like... Well, you get it, obviously. So
I get it.
You're chuckling. And but it isn't as if those who die late are going to be somehow become Christians late, are somehow going to be substandard, unsuited, only kind of halfway there or whatever. I think something else is going on, and this is a bit of an imponderable. How is it that we can have different levels in heaven? And there's a sense in which that's the case. There are different rewards given to different people. And even though we each have kind of, quote unquote, a mansion, the mansions aren't going to be the same for everybody. I'm speaking figuratively here now. There are rewards that are commensurate for work. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians about how there'll be a, you know, we will be there will be a bema seat judgment, and then rewards will be given, and everything that's wood, hay, and stubble will burn off. Now, for some people, that's going to be pretty much everything, and they're going to enter heaven naked and smelling of smoke, you know. That is, there's not going to be a lot they're going to be able to bring with them. Now, what is the substantive difference that makes for eternity? And I'll only trade on a metaphor that was made by Tim Behrens, who was one of the KBRT hosts many, many years ago when I started out in radio, almost 30 years ago. He did the morning show. And what Tim said, I thought it was a great insight. He said, it's like you can, if you think about light bulbs that burn at different wattages, so some are really bright and some are less bright. But a 10-watt light bulb can still be a perfect 10-watt light bulb. It is no less perfect than a 1,000-watt light bulb, but the 1,000-watt light bulb is brighter. So there's a sense in which you can have perfection at different levels. You can see it in the light bulb illustration. And there's almost a little bit of a carry over too from the brightness, so you think of glory and whatever. And so that's an illustration that helps me to understand how you can have a resurrected body that's perfect, yet not as advanced in a certain sense as a different resurrected body, because there has been different life experiences that have led to their growth on this side that makes a difference on the other side. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, physical exercise profits little. So you go to the gym and you pump iron. Well, there's some profit, but in the long term, it's little. But godliness is a means of great gain, for it holds a promise not only for this life, but also for the life to come. So clearly, godliness benefits us here, and we can see that, but it also carries over. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. So that's 2 Corinthians 4:17, 18. You can see in this particular passage that there is something happening on this side of the grave that makes a big difference on the other side of the grave. So if there's less of that happening for some people, for whatever reason, maybe they've been around for a long time, but they're not applying themselves to grow spiritually, or they come into the kingdom very late in life, then that's going to have a consequence of some sort on the other side, which is a reason why it's a mistake to think, well, I'll wait until I get older, then I'll deal with God, and I'll, you know, sow my wild oats right now and have a good time, you know. For one, you don't know when you're going to go. Jesus talked about the rich person who didn't realize this night your life is required of you. You fool, he said. But also, it isn't as if all we're getting is fire insurance, so if we get it late in life, it's just as good as getting it early in life when we have more fun. No. You misunderstand the nature of the world and the nature of the long-term impact of spiritual growth. You carry over this benefit somehow into the next life. That's clear in Scripture, it seems to me.
And it's hard to think about what can that really mean, because she uses the word suited, but we know that when we, 1 John 3 says that we know when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Mm-hmm. So as far as our character goes, no one's going to have a faulty character,
right.
I assume, because no one will be sinning.
There's going to be moral perfection, I think,
right.
That's commuted to us.
So that, I think, is not the issue. I think maybe what will happen is the depth of your understanding of God will be at various levels, which I assume will also grow over time. But one thing we don't think about too much, but the Bible actually talks a lot about, is the idea that if we are obedient to him through our trials and tribulations, that action glorifies God in mm-hmm. front of the world and brings people to him and does all sorts of things. 1 Peter 2 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Mm-hmm.
So the joy that the person who comes to Jesus late in life will not have is the joy of glorifying God through their obedience.
Right. And that's not going to be available to us later on. If it momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory, well, in heaven there's no affliction. So there, that particular tool, so to speak, to build our spiritual substance will not be available to us. There may be spiritual growth in the afterlife. There may be an increase of knowledge. I don't know entirely what that looks like, but I can say with high degree of confidence that there are some things that you can only gain on this side and you will not be able to gain on the other side. The fruits of perseverance, the fruits of patience, the fruits of enduring under suffering, the fruits of forgiveness, these are all noble fruits that accrue to virtue in our souls that will not happen in the next life because there are no occasions for those things to grow.
But the nice thing is we will be around many people who grew far greater than we did,
yeah.
Who will be able to tell us about, I think we'll still be learning about who God is by seeing how he, by learning from other people how he worked in their lives mm-hmm. on earth. I think of John Newton and I read his works and then I'll stop all of a sudden and think, oh my gosh, this guy, he was a terrible, terrible guy for decades. I mean, really terrible
guy. Even
after
he became a Christian.
Yeah.
It took him a while to get things going.
Yeah. He was a slave trader. He was an awful person. And I'm reading his words and they're such a help to me and they're so beautiful and he knew God so well. And But he started off in a pretty bad place.
Yeah, right.
So I can look at his life and all the growth that he went through and all that he learned. And I learn about God from that, too. So even people who don't have the option to learn those things for themselves, I think will still be learning from others. Because I do think God is sovereign and he has plans for everyone to bring them joy and and the knowledge of his grace.
Well, it says in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forever. And but at the same time, there it's not all going to be equal. It's going to be different. Incidentally, let's give a hat tip to that book on John Newton that we both have read.
Newton on the Christian Life.
Yeah, Newton on the Christian Life. Is it Reinke? Is the
I think so. I think so. R-E-I-N-K-E.
Yeah, that's right. One of John Piper's colleagues, I think, over there at Desiring God. It's a fabulous book, and it's really consisted mostly of his writings. And by the way, for those of you who have seen the movie Amazing Grace, the characterization of John Newton in that movie is completely false, other than the fact that he's a Christian. He was nothing like the character in that movie. He's a Christian, and he also was a huge influence in William Wilberforce's life. But he was a very well known preacher. He preached. He had one of the big churches in London, St. Mary Woolnoth, or whatever the name of it was. He wrote all these hymns. He had correspondence with that. His the Durable Life work comes in his correspondence, which Reinke draws on amazingly, but. A remarkable individual and really great to read about. Yeah.
And I also think that when we get to heaven, we're going to recognize that it was, you know, God working through us. It was the Holy Spirit working through us. So I think I honestly see it as the rewards being our understanding of who God is and our enjoyment of him.
I'm not getting a crown. The heck?
Don't they throw their crowns down in front of Jesus?
Oh, those guys did. I mean, I got to.
Okay. Here's a question from Jason Taylor.
I don't care about the crown.
They're probably pretty heavy. I you know.
Oh, even mine would be.
You're killing me, Greg. Okay, here's a question from Jason Taylor. What are your thoughts on business?
Jason or Justin?
Jason. Jason. Oh, okay. What are your thoughts on business partnerships with unbelievers if the unbeliever shares the same general values?
Well, I think I'm fairly sanguine about that kind of thing. You know, the verse in 2 Corinthians 5 or 6, it says, not be unequally yoked with non-believers. I think it has broad application. You just have to look at the circumstances. I think it's certainly the case where you have your marriage. You know, and there you have... You have two people who have very different deep commitments about life that matter in a marriage, okay? Business relationships, depending on the nature of the relationship, I think is maybe a little different. The shared values and, you know, and so you're both going in the same direction. One's not pulling the other person off.
I think it's certainly riskier. I do hear stories from people who get into a situation where they think they're on the same page, but they're not really.
Yeah.
So I think it's certainly riskier, but
could
maybe
be
it depends
with
on
Christians
the,
as well, though.
Oh, that is true.
Yeah,
that is true. We don't really know anybody, I guess, for real.
Yeah, just risks on both
anyone
sides.
You
just have to be careful, but and being yoked can look different in different places, you know, in different circumstances. How strong is the connection legally in the business that you have that may compromise your Christianity? That's the concern, is being pulled off picture two oxen under the same yoke, and one is pulling one direction, the other one's pulling the other direction.
Okay, here is a question from Samson. What is speaking in tongues good for, or how does it help anyone?
Well, I'm pausing because I'm trying to thread through the different kinds of elements here. I became a Christian during the Pentecostal revival in the 60s, and this was a huge deal. And a lot of the churches that I have been involved with would be considered charismatic, like Calvary Chapels or Hope Chapel, where I spent most of my time. And most of the churches that I've been to are at least are sympathetic to the possibility of speaking in tongues. Now, there are two broad groups. One group that says there are certain gifts that were limited because of their nature to the first century, essentially. Those are called the sign gifts, maybe prophecy, speaking in tongues, word of wisdom, miracles. Not that there are no miracles, but there are no people gifted in their ability to do miracles, because all of these things on this view were meant to affirm the scriptures, or should the authorized writers of scriptures and the apostles, etc. Now we have the scripture to do that job, so the so-called sign gifts are no longer in operation. They died off of their own accord. I actually am not convinced at all about that. I haven't seen any good arguments that compel me to think that that's the case. But I do see what I think is a lot of abuse of so-called supernatural gifts that in the local body, charismatic churches. No, in tongues in particular, there are directives in 1 Corinthians 14 about how that's to be exercised. If there's an expression of a tongue is a kind of foreign language that needs to be translated because it's a prophetic word that's given to a community for edifying that community. And unless it's translated, it doesn't edify. And that's Paul's argument there. There is there are some who believe that there's a second use of the gift of tongues. Sometimes it's for group edification, which would be a standard use of a spiritual gift. It's not for us, it's for others. But it also can function as an individual edification, and that's a private prayer language kind of thing. And it seems like there may be some legitimacy to that. Paul says, I pray in tongues more than you all, but I would rather have you pray and do one word of prophecy than many words of tongues, because unless there's interpretation. So it seems like he's making a distinction there, that there can be some tongues that are for a private prayer language and are for personal edification. Okay, so it's a controversial issue, mm-hmm. and I don't want to come down really hard on one side or another, except to say I have no conviction that the idea that sign gifts are dead is a sound one theologically. Some people are very, very adamant about that. John MacArthur types, and this is one of his things. He did a conference a number of years ago called Strange Fire, and it kind of came out of the closet again, or out of the wings, because this was center stage for a number of years in the early 70s, mid-70s, and then it just kind of died off as a big issue. Other things came up. And then John comes out, and then makes this a big issue again. Now, there are a problem with word faith teachers where you mm-hmm. see a lot of this, but to me, that's not the tongues that's the problem. It's the underlying theology about Jesus and about the church and a whole bunch of other things that are really the issue there, and that the tongues are really secondary. But anyway, so I'm on the fence as far as personal prayer language. It doesn't matter that much to me to go into a lot of deep studying, and it doesn't seem to be a problem in the church nowadays. So I think there may be some legitimacy to that, but I'm not entirely sure.
I guess the problem could come in if people are claiming they're having words from God for someone that they're bound to follow. But I guess even in that case, the person interpreting would be the one who would be saying the actual words you could understand,
yeah.
Right?
And I think that there can be prophecies given or a de facto prophecy with a tongue and interpretation that has authority for the limited circumstances that mm-hmm. they apply to. And look at Agabus in the book of Acts. He makes a prophecy about Paul being led away and bound. Did I
right.
get that right?
Yeah. So I'm sorry. I meant if they're using it illegitimately, mm-hmm. that's a problem. It's obviously not a problem if it's legitimate.
Yeah. There. Some people are going to say, though, that if you believe in prophecy and in tongues with interpretation, then you're adding to Scripture. And I don't see how that's the case. Sometimes a word can be given by God for a particular circumstance. It's not been for the whole church. It's for this. Mm-hmm. It's ad hoc from God's perspective. And I think Agabus's prophecy in the book of Acts, though it turns out to be recorded historically in Scripture, is not a prophecy meant for the whole church. It's a prophecy regarding what's going to happen to Paul if he goes to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And so I don't see any reason why that can't happen today. I will say, though, that I don't know that I have ever heard a real prophecy, and I've heard lots of thus saith the Lord's in church services and all kinds of tongues with no interpretation, and I think this is just a problem. Prophecies that I've heard are largely benign, and I think they're meant by well-meaning people to just encourage the church or maybe to draw attention to themselves, but it's not giving a bona fide word from God. For one, it has almost never been the case that anybody has written any prophecy down that people give. And 1 Thessalonians 5 says, examine, do not despise the prophetic word, but examine everything carefully. How can you examine it carefully if you don't even record it? You know, so anyway.
Well, thank you, Greg.
Welcome.
That's all the time we have for today. Thank you, everyone, for your questions. Thank you for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.